My text is in Psalm 32, and just two words in verse 4, but don't be misled by that. I'm taking the whole psalm, but as a kind of a title, if you like, just two words. Thy hand, Psalm 32, verse 4, thy hand. There are many psalms that stand out as very special psalms, and they stand out for different reasons. The psalms, in a way, are kind of a hymn book, a collection there of experiences of God, descriptions of God, of a person who is not exactly writing a letter about God, but is sharing with us in poetry, if you like, in Hebrew poetry, the kind of poetry that they had, where they had rhyme in thought rather than rhyme in sound, and where the writer, David mainly, where he would say how he felt and what he knew and how that which he knew influenced how he felt. And sometimes when he felt low, he was reminded of what he knew. So there is a lovely harmony in the book of Psalms of the knowledge of God. There's much doctrine there, and there is also a great deal of what we call experimental information there, or that is to do with experience. The beautiful psalms, you know, the well-known ones, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Or, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God is my refuge and strength, and many more. Or the one that I refer to in the prayer regarding about glorifying God, that the days of man are as grass and his glory like the flower of grass, and the wind bloweth over it, and it's the place thereof shall know it no more. And psalm after psalm can come to a person's mind. And I'm sure that as I mentioned the book of Psalms we hear tonight, that many psalms come to your mind as well. And as we read our Bibles as families at home, in our family prayers, or as we read them in our quiet devotions, I know that we go systematically through the whole of the Word, yet it cannot help being so that the New Testament is pretty well marked, and the book of Psalms. There are very many parts in the Old Testament that are precious as well, but I would say that the book of Psalms has something rather special about it, and it's as if somebody was saying, I know exactly how you feel. And you can go to a psalm and say, well, that's just how I feel. In Psalm 40, 41 and 2, when King David is having a pretty tough time and everybody seemed to be turning their backs upon him and he was beginning to show his distress, and they said, where's your God now? Where is your love of God, and where is his God that you made such a fuss of? He said, I kept the holy days, I did all the right things, but I don't know. I seem to have lost something. And people were beginning to notice that I'd lost it as well. And they were beginning to pass comment. And then God said to me, remember past mercies. Remember how it was when men were throwing insults at you. Remember how your own son rebelled against you. When your right-hand man turned on the side of your son as well. Remember how forlorn you felt. And remember how I came to you then. The Psalms are full of things like that. Or if you like, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I could go on for a long time like that. But this psalm is one of those psalms where you could say it is as if it were from the New Testament in a way. It is describing a man's experience of the grace of God. Oh, I know that there is a multi-aspect to any of the psalms, and one can be quite right and expound correctly too in bringing out a particular aspect. But I would say that the main one here is where the psalmist was saying, well, I can remember perhaps the most precious thing of all. When I went really through a tough time, when thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture turn to the droughts of summer. It's very descriptive. So he's saying that I can remember that time. So if you'd ask me, to single out a time now that I will share this. And it's as if we're asking King David and saying, tell us now your testimony, not so much the details or how you came to an experience of God, but tell us some of the main features that are there that many people like ourselves may be helped. Some people who are the Lord's can be confirmed in the faith, and some who are not sure whether theirs is a true experience and a biblical experience and a Holy Spirit experience of the grace of God and of the unveiling of unbelief by Christ in their lives and in their hearts, and are not sure of that and haven't got that assurance that they are the children of God, you might say, well, tell us. Then there are others who are sincerely seeking God, and even they know that they may attend a place where there is a kind of an indifferent kind of Christianity, and they know the churches in Cardiff that stand for the fundamental truths, and the names are both loved and hated, and yet when their hearts cry out, they know where to come, and they come to such places. We need never be ashamed that we are a place where God is honored. We need never be ashamed of that. If these walls could speak, how many stories could be told, how many wonderful things could be said about hearts that are deeply dealt with, of souls that were saved, of men and women that decided by the grace of God to serve him with all their heart and soul, of men and women who humbled themselves because that they were proud. All these things, but walls can't speak. And yet we love the place, O God, wherein thine honour dwells. It doesn't really dwell in a building, in the sense that we are tied to a building. Yet there is, because of our humanity, our soul is in a human frame, and so we meet in a building. And there is something about that. But if we lost the building and had another building, it wouldn't matter all that much. Yet we love the place, O God, wherein thine honour dwells. And so we come to a thing like that, a psalm that is talking about the hand of God upon a person's soul, upon a person's life. If I could ask you a question tonight, and myself too, have you ever experienced, perhaps in many, many different ways, the hand of God on your life, on your soul? I'm not asking you, are you religious? I'm not asking you, are you a faithful member of some or this evangelical church? I'm not asking you if you've got a great deal of knowledge about the truth or the Holy Gospel. I'm not asking you if you are Orthodox. None of those things. I'm asking you, if you were writing a psalm, as King David is writing, would you be able to say, I can remember a time when thy hand was heavy upon me and my moisture turned into the drought of summer? Now, that's the kind of psalm this is, and it's meant to help us. Now, let us look upon it just for a moment then. Now, what do we find here? Now, we know there are times when the hand of God is upon us, but we are talking particularly here of the work of grace. And by that, I would like now to take you, if you'd allow me, into the realm of God's grace. And by that, I mean now, into the realm of God's saving grace. There are many graces. There are many times when God is gracious. There are many times when God is good towards us. There are many such times. But I'm asking now for us to consider the grace of God. If you like, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? A faith that is a gracious act that God allows. That grace. So we come now into the arena, if you wish, into the arena of God's grace. And this is the kind of psalm that we have here before us this evening. And it helps us with evidences in our own lives as well. We are living in an age when there are many hands grasping at us. Everywhere we look at, they are grasping at whatever they can lay hold of. They want to grasp at our lives. They want to grasp at our time, grasp at our money. They want to grasp at everything and anything. And Satan wants to grasp at our souls. And our hands are lifted to for help, that we may lay hold on the hand of God and feel his firm grasp. It's a very wonderful thing to know that you are holding on to God. It is more wonderful to know that God is holding on to you. Now, are you able to say that that is true in your experience? Because that is really what we are talking about here tonight. Now, first then, I'm just going to take three things here tonight, and they're three words that are in the psalm. So they are dotted about, so I'm not going systematically through the psalm. We've done that before. But I'm taking these three points out of it, and here they are. My silence, my salvation, my song. Three very easy words in what may appear to be a very involved and a very deep psalm, yet at the same time, it can be so simple that I'm not saying the youngest, I don't know who is the youngest child here tonight, but I'm sure even a very young child here tonight will be able to follow even those three words as I expound them. My silence, my salvation, and my song. You will understand the first and the last, the middle one can be explained. My silence. Now, I'm a great believer in silence. Now, don't mistake me when I say that. When I am troubled, I like to go on my own. Now, when I lived in the country, that was very easy. All you had to do was to get into your little car and go out on the mountain road and then walk into the mountain itself, and you could be in an aloneness, which was very special. And somehow, not that there is any merit in a mountain, somehow you could talk to God and you could speak aloud without feeling embarrassed. And I like to pray aloud. And yet even in one's own home and the intimacy of one's own family, when you are praying privately, I think we all, I'm rather a shy person, I find it difficult to pray as I would, even in my own devotions, aloud. I don't know why I like to pray aloud. I don't mean shouting. I mean to speak out. On the mountain you could. The silence of the mountain. There is one hymn that talks about the silence of eternity. Now we live in a rowdy world. And there is a rowdy kind of evangelicalism coming as well. It doesn't appeal to me. It doesn't speak to my heart. I don't think it deals with souls at all. Because you know, when there's a great deal of noise, you can't listen to God. You've got to have silence. Oh, I know that I am making a noise as I speak, but you can't say that I'm making a racket in a sense now, that it is a rowdy thing in that sense. But there is a wonderful thing. When Elijah was very troubled, do you remember that after he'd had the experience of Mount Carmel, and he seemed to be right on the pinnacle of it all, he knew all the silence of the Brook of Cherith and those places as well. Then he came, remember, he was afraid of Jezebel. He had need to be from a human point of view. And then he ran away. And there were great many sounds and all sorts of things. But God didn't choose to speak in noise. And then a still, small voice spoke to him. And the hand of God was upon him. And he was told, you know, there are 7,000 that still believe. You think you're the only one, and you're having a good old cry, and you're breaking your little heart here. Do you know that I've still got 7,000 in this wicked nation? He spoke to him. He spoke to him in that way. Now, I would appeal to you tonight in this way, that this word, I don't want to overdo it, obviously, but there is something about a silence in a service here. I can remember that I used to be very puzzled by something that happened in a service. I used to be puzzled that sometimes when I was preaching, it's as if everybody in the church, and I don't mean an empty church now, that as if everybody in the church stopped breathing. I'm not suggesting you should now. But as if everyone stopped breathing. And my voice would be ripping through the air, and somehow I'd wish I'd stop. And yet I had to go on. And I can remember asking a good minister, and a father in the faith to me. And I said, what is that silence? And I describe it like pieces of eternity thrust into time. And he said, it is when the Holy Spirit and the hand of God is on a meeting. It can last a moment. It can last half an hour. It can last the whole service. I don't mean embarrassing moments when a preacher says something that makes everybody feel awkward. I don't mean that at all. But he may be saying something that seems so ordinary, and yet the silence of eternity comes maybe upon a whole congregation, or maybe upon many souls there. And if you've known that, you know what I am talking about, because I know what I'm talking about. And King David is sharing it here. He is describing the beginning of it all, and the hurts. Because you see, in the knowledge of the grace of God, there is a hurt. Now, I'm going to jump now a few verses, so you'll have to jump about the psalm with me and be patient. Now, we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. When I kept silence, that is, when I stopped fussing, when I stopped rushing about, when I stopped to think, when I stopped pure activism, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer. Now, if I may share this with you as friends here tonight, I can remember about 12 years ago, that's, you know that I have sometimes gone well, but it was the first little episode that I had. And I can remember the doctor in the hospital asking me for the mileage of my car over the year. Now, nobody knew the mileage of that little car but myself. And for 12 months in Cardiff alone, it was 35,000 miles. Can you see what I was doing? I was trying to save Cardiff. The car broke, and so did I. But it was good. It was good. And he made me sit still. And he made me be quiet. And he made me listen. And he made me realize that when I was still, that he could work. When I was silent. And for some reason or other tonight, I do not know why, it is very vivid to me tonight. The first time I came out of a hospital then, I can remember my text. I wonder how many of you here remember the text. The God in whose hand my breath is. And after my text, I couldn't go on. And I sat down. And two of the elders came up to try and persuade me to come down from the pulpit. Not a chance. My voice had gone. I couldn't see clearly. I couldn't hear. You all sang a hymn. And then I didn't know when I stood up what it would be like. And then I preached for my usual lengthy sermon. It was an amazing thing to me, how in frailty God can give strength. Forgive that that is personal, but it happened. It is a time when I learned the value of silence and the value of depending on his strength. I'm not saying I've learned it properly, because we are stubborn creatures. But the first lesson is when he stops us rushing around, in when we are trying to save ourselves, doing this and doing the other. Or if you like, an evangelical preacher trying to save the world in his own strength. But let us come back to the grace of God. When I kept silence, what happens? In a sense, it is a noisy silence, because your mind is raging. My bones waxed old from my roaring all the day. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. It's so graphic there. As if God's hand was pressing you down and you're trying to come up and say, I'll do it myself. And he's pushing you down. And he said, I'll earn my own salvation. And he's pushing you down. And he said, I'm going to try by doing this, I'm being the other. And he pushes you down. And he says, my child, listen to me. Be silent. Be still. And know that I am God. It hurts. Oh yes, it hurts. But it's useless to fight when God is on the other side. Listen to verse 9. He said, you might as well give in. And I'll tell you why, he says. This is some advice for those who are on the brink of faith. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. Now what does he mean by that? That they have not this understanding. That this fine creature, degraded as he is by sin, called man, yet fearfully and wonderfully made. Be not like an animal. Don't behave like an animal. Be still. Be not as a horse or as a mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Don't be like that, and don't react, and don't be stubborn. Give in! Because you can't fight against God and win. Give in now! Because if thy grace is seeking thee, his grace is seeking thee, then you will find his grace to be irresistible. And draw thee to himself he will, because he is God. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, that in eternity now. But he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. That's the first thing. I wasn't very long. My silence, your silence. The silence of stopping for a moment and thinking of your eternal destiny. The silence of thinking if you belong to God or if you belong to Satan. If you are bound for heaven or if you are bound for hell. The silence of allowing God and eternity to intrude into your life. That silence. Then this word, my salvation. You'll find it in the verse here. I'll come to it in a moment. What is this salvation then? Salvation is something that a man is always concerned about. There are a myriad religions in the world of every kind, some large, some small, and they are concerned about their souls. I dogmatically refuse to believe that a man is not concerned about his soul sometime or another. All right, he'll rush here, thither, and everywhere, but there will be a time, sometime or another in his life, when he will be concerned about his soul. And what we mean by salvation is this, the old-fashioned expression, saved. Now you know what it means to be saved. To be saved from drowning means that you don't drown. To be saved from an awkward situation means that you're saved much embarrassment. To be saved from hell means that God has intervened and saved for heaven. That's salvation in plain language so that anyone here can understand. My salvation. He then describes salvation. How would you describe it? You see, today, there are so many little ways we can say, and there's nothing wrong particularly in it. We must be conscious of our sin, we must be this, and you can have almost stages, but there are and there are not stages. If you should ask one person's experience of the grace of God, and listen, and have an honest one now, not an exaggerated one, and then have another person's from another age or this age, they would be very, very different. And yet you'd find that the cords were being drawn together. And you'd be able to see that it is God that's drawing the cords. And if you look carefully, you'd be able to observe the hand of God. And that you'd say like this, it is the Master's hand. May I illustrate it like this, if you wish. Think of beautiful oil paintings or any kind of media that you like in portraits or landscapes. And that if we should take, well, say Constable, and have arrayed around this gallery here, well, that would be very inconvenient for those on the gallery. Let me think now. I can't think anyway. Hey, all right, I'll bring up one after the other here and hold them up to show you. And he'd have many different paintings, different titles, different scenes. Yet you'd know a constable anywhere. Am I right? Or you could listen to a piece of music by, a great musician. And it may be a piece that you haven't heard before. And you might say, well, I know, say, supposing about Handel. I know Handel, his work well. I haven't heard that before, but it sounds like him. And somebody might say, do you know, we've just discovered that is one of his works. And yet you're able to identify because his hand was upon it. Do you follow me? And yet, if you said to any musician, oh, all your music is the same, or all your pictures are the same, if you've seen one, you've seen them all, you and I would be most insensitive. Because we haven't seen them all. Because every one of them is a work of art. Every one of them may be worth hundreds of thousands of pounds, or whatever a floating pound may do. Every one of them has its value in that sense. So we have each soul now, and we might say there, here is a painting by the grace of God. And we can identify the marks of Calvary there. We can identify the hands of the Master, yet they are all different. So although in a sense there is a oneness, you can identify the hand of God. Yet each one is a story on its own. Now isn't that wonderful? So you're special. Your salvation is special. So that when you may be telling your story in glory, and somebody will say, oh well, we've heard your type of story, you go to category A. There are 50 million of them. And then we hear, oh, that we didn't listen to your story. You go to category B. It's not like at all, like that at all. We have eternity. Not only to tell our story, but to see the fullness of it. From heaven itself, and the wonder and the glory and the shine and the hand of God in ways that we had never dreamt of. And we'd say, what a work of grace, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, in this psalm, we have anguish and joy mingled together. We have conviction and pardon blended together. We have all these things as if they were weaving backwards and forwards. You might say, you've got your verses in the wrong order. No, no, he hasn't. He's just saying it as it comes to him. And said, oh yes, I should have said that. So he puts it after. It doesn't matter. And then he goes on a little further. And he says, oh yes, I should have said that. It doesn't matter. Because he's telling us all about it. Well, let's look at this again then. My salvation. Look at verse 5 with me. This will be there somewhere. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. It's got to be there. Let's not play about to that. Now, it may not be there in the obvious way, where in the classical conviction of sin. And where a person goes through a tormented conviction of sin. It may not be in that identical way, in your portraits. It will be there. It may be in a sense of the holiness of God being something that terrifies your soul. It may come in the form of a deep anxiety that you will never be the Lord's and that you are not bound for heaven. It's the same thing. It's a feeling of rejection by a holy God. Because you see, that is the wrath of God. It is a rejection of his holiness, of that which is sinful. Now we may not even realize that it is the word sin. Long before we knew what searching really was, we knew we were seeking for something, trying this, trying the other, this hobby, that hobby, crowding our lives with things. And it's all the while we wanted to be forgiven, and we hadn't given it a name. So don't be afraid if it didn't call it by its right name. Don't be anxious. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest. Now listen to this. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. It's a very telling phrase. What's wrong with sin? What's wrong with it? It is an iniquitous thing. Iniquity is a very powerful word. It's a frightening word. It's something that jars against heaven and God himself. And there is a place in the area or the arena of grace where we are told, thou forgivest the iniquity, the offense of my sin. Thou forgivest my offensiveness, my dirty mind. Let's call it by the right word in modern language. My sly sinning, my inordinate ambition, my pride, my greed, my grasping, and so on. Listen to how this man put it. O Lord, thou bottomless abyss, my sins are swallowed up in thee. Covered is my unrighteousness, nor spot of guilt remains on me. While Jesus' blood through earth and skies, mercy, free, boundless mercy cries. Now come to verse 1 with me. I know I'm jumping about, but it doesn't matter. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's a very good place to start. So we're asking, where do you stand, David? I am forgiven. He starts there. Then he goes to tell us about his moisture turning into the drought of summer, and the silence of his soul, and the agony and the anguish, and how he confessed his sin to God, and how God forgave him. He tells us that. But he begins with the most important note. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. O love, thou bottomless abyss, my sins are swallowed up in thee. Now listen, there is a place called Calvary. There is a man called Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of God. It is true that he came into this world. There is no one like unto him. It is a wonderful thing to worship him. It is a beautiful thing to glorify his name. It is the greatest thing on earth to live to his glory. It is the greatest joy to go into the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Whatever may be the worldling's pleasure, fading they are. For he has endless joys and lasting treasure. There is no one like unto him. Rose of Sharon, lily of the valley, my bright of morning star. Start with gardens, finish with the skies. Wherever you may go, the beauty of Jesus Christ surpasses it all. Or we can go to little statements. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. His souls, his sorrows, heals his wounds and drives away his fear. Whilst time remains, the cry will come from heaven that was on Calvary, and here is a cry: there is mercy for sinners. There is mercy for the contrite. There is mercy for the repentant. There is mercy for the lost. That's why I'm here. That's all I want to live for. Mercy, while Jesus bled through earth and skies, mercy, free, boundless mercy, cries. So if a person says, I confess my sin, I see my unworthiness, then he listens. And there comes from Calvary and from the sacrifice there the forgiveness of sins. May I put it very, very clearly. I was brought up in a home where we had a little shop, a little grocer shop. The time of the Depression, and people were very poor, where a grocery bill for a family would only be around a half a crown. That's, how much is that? 12.5 pence? And that would be for, you'd get enough to live for a little family for a week then. I can remember those prices of that time, but if I give you the prices, it'll really date me, but there we are. We had a book. There was a little till, and on the till, a book. And little family is desperate. They'd come along and say, a quarter of margarine and just 2 ounces of tea. That kind of poverty, you know. And then just when they were about to pay, on the book, please. It's a pathetic thing, wasn't it? And then when the bill had gone more than our little family could bear, we'd ask my father, he said, well, it's all right. He was so tender, he could never refuse. On the book, please. And then there used to be quite a few pages for some families, you know. And then they'd have their family weekend order. And the weekend order would be, say, 2 shillings or half a crown. They'd give you 3 shillings and sixpence off the backlog. They were hard days. On the book. How much have we got on the book? We can never pay, can we? How many sins? How many transgressions? We can never pay. We can say, well, I did this, Lord, I made that contribution. It's only like a sixpence of a £1,000 bill. We can never pay. It's paid for us when we believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 2 puts it like this. Blessed, happy. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Can you imagine somebody now with a great debt and almost afraid of coming in? And you say to them, somebody has come along, a great benefactor, and wishes to pay your bill, and wishes to wipe your slate clean. Will you accept his free gift? He might say, it is a gift from heaven. When you're poor, you would. We are poor. Poor wretches we are. Pages and pages on the book. And yet when we come to Jesus, mercy, free, boundless mercy, he gives. And the book is clean. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. Lastly, briefly, my song. Wouldn't that make you sing? Of course it would. That's my salvation. Now here is my song. A song in your heart. Look at verse 6 with me. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Now God isn't a careless God. There are times when we won't listen to God. We make such a noise that we won't listen to him. But there are times when circumstances may be, or whatever it is, he draws near to us in a time when in his mercy he draws near and we are able to understand and to listen. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh thee. I'm beginning to learn something. Not only is thy grace toward my soul, not only is there forgiveness of sins, but I find that when the floods would overwhelm me, thou art there. Or even when I come to the brink of Jordan, and I would say, bid my anxious fear subside, thou art there. And when the floods of death would overwhelm me, thou art there. And when I stand before the throne of God, thou art there. When I will be overwhelmed with whatever it may be, thou art there. What have I discovered? I have discovered the grace of God. And so that when we come to Calvary, it is like the floodgates of heaven. Not only in pardon and forgiveness and everlasting life, but grace upon grace, like a river glorious, is yours and mine. Verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Sometimes I just feel I can talk to no one, so this word now has come into the English language in Cardiff. Anyway, I brought it in, if no one else has. I want to couch into God. Do you know what that means? Nestle, all right? Hug. I want to couch into him. It's a beautiful little word, a nice word too. I like it. I hope you do. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. It's wonderful. So we can sing hymns like I'm marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. All in peace like a river attendeth my soul, our trouble like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Or this kind of hymn, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed in his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Isn't that beautiful? So that once his hand is upon you, that's the silence, if you like, then my salvation, when my little hand grasps the hand of God, then we're back now to my song, and we're holding hands together in divine love, and in a divine conquest, and in a divine relationship that naught shall ever sever. And I can have a little peep at his hand and say, my name's there. And like a little child, I can say, my name is there. It's a wonderful thing. Verse 8. I will instruct and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. How shall I behave now, Lord? How shall I walk? I'll keep an eye on thee. I'll watch thee. Thou art mine, and I am thine, forever and forever. Or verse 11, be glad. Be glad in a day of economic insecurity. What an odd thing to say. Be glad in a day of so much corruption. What an odd thing to say. Be glad in a day of rumors of terrible wars. How can I be glad, says an angry young man or woman, in such a terrible age? Be glad in the Lord, because we belong to that kingdom. We're not blind, we don't bury our heads in the sand, we realize the situation. And in fact have a realism that the others haven't. We are not so terrified so that we're not able to think straight. But be glad that he has trusted you with this age. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Your hand in his hand on you. Is that your story? Is that your song? May God's grace so move towards us that our hearts may tender be. May God's grace so move towards us that our very souls may rejoice in so great and so wonderful, so pure and so majestic and so merciful a God. Let us pray. Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge our unworthiness. We thank thee for thy hand. We thank thee, O Lord, for that hand that guided us to thyself. We thank thee for that hand that kept us. We thank thee for that hand that will greet us. We thank thee for those hands that were pierced for our sake. Amen.